Luke 20, verse 9 through 19. Go ahead and turn there. Luke 20. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 19 today, although I'm going to give just a little summary background of where we're at. In Luke 19, we had the story that's typically known as the triumphal entry. Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and following that, he goes into the temple and throws out the merchants. Throws out the people who were taking advantage of the folks who would bring an offering into the temple, thinking that they were going to be able to give that gift on the altar. Of course, there was a whole racket going on in the temple grounds where when you brought a lamb that was perfectly good for an offering, the priesthood had it all set up where they would tell you that your lamb had a defect and that you had to buy an approved lamb from them at an exorbitant price. And then they would take your lamb and stick it in the back of the pen and sell it to the next unsuspecting person. And so Jesus puts an end to all this, quite violently, actually. It says he threw over the tables of the money changers and the seats of those selling doves. And he has continued, as we noticed, to occupy the temple every day since then of this week. And we might be, I think, on Tuesday by now. But he didn't just cleanse the temple once on that Sunday when he came in from the triumphal entry. But he's come back on Monday and refuses to let anybody carry on, quote-unquote, business as usual in the temple courts. And so the Pharisees, not just Pharisees, excuse me, the Jewish leaders, where they're named as the chief priests, the elders, and what's the other group? The teachers of the law. Probably that corresponds with generally Pharisees, Sadducees, and the elders. I'm not sure if they had a category that they would fit in, but these are the three main leadership groups in Jewish society. They come and try to dislodge Jesus from the temple. But since they haven't got a leg to stand on in terms of the issues that he has raised with them, all they can do is try to start an argument. And if you were here last time, you'll know how did that go for them? Poorly, right? They did not really succeed in starting an argument with Jesus. Why? Because he wouldn't argue, right? They brought up, who gave you jurisdiction to be throwing people out of the temple here? And Jesus said, well, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. And then he answered them a question, which left them basically with two options. If they answered it one way, they'd get themselves stoned because it was such an unpopular answer and the people would have raised up a crowd and killed them. And if they answered it the other direction, they'd have to become followers of Jesus. Since they didn't like either of those options, they just refused to answer. And Jesus says, well, in that case, I won't answer your question either. It was just kind of a stalemate, all right? They're trying to dislodge Jesus from the temple, and their attack on him doesn't work. And so now the tables have turned a little bit, and Jesus takes the offensive with this story that we're going to read today. So, following along, if you'd like, in your Bibles, Luke 20, starting with verse 9, he went on to tell the people this parable. And this is, I have often used this parable as an example of how a parable works. This is kind of the cream of the crop of parables for delivering a hidden message right out in public, right? Jesus tells this story to everybody who's there, and people, a lot of people understand what it means, but nobody can complain to Jesus about it because he doesn't explain what it means. So let's read it. He went on to tell the people this parable. This is the New International Version I'm reading from. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one they also beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. What was the reaction of the leaders to this story? They were furious enough to, what did they, yeah, the literal translation is they wanted to lay hands on him that very hour. Why? They knew, it says, that he had spoken this parable against them. They knew. And they didn't just arrest him because, it tells us, they feared the people. But why else might they have been hesitant to show an angry response to this parable? "Hey, you can't say that about us." No? Possibly, yes. Ah, so what do they do if they come out and say, "Hey, we're going to arrest you for that"? They tell everyone, "Oh, we recognize ourselves in this story." It's kind of like, if the shoe fits, buy the pair. And so there's nothing they can do publicly, openly, in response to this story. Now, they wanted to kill him before he told the story. And this didn't change any of that, as we see. But Jesus could do this publicly, openly, in front of everyone, and they couldn't say boo about it. Jesus is brilliant, isn't he? He's a genius. So, here's our first bit of application. We could just stop here. Just give up. Jesus is smarter than you. He knows what you're made of. When he calls you on the carpet and says, "This is sin, you're going to destroy yourself. The path you're on is leading to no good place." It's time to just stop and say, "Okay, I admit it. You're right and I'm wrong." Just give up. Just right at the outset, we should get this straight. When Jesus points out our sin, our manipulation, our lies, our selfishness, why do we argue with him? What would have been the appropriate response? I think of the folks that heard Peter's sermon there in the early in the book of Acts. They said, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter's reply was, "Repent. Give up. Admit it. You're right, Jesus. We're out here plotting your murder. We're sick. We're broken. What shall we do?" Well, that's not the reaction that he got. Let's take a little closer look at the story. Can you list the characters for me? Who shows up in this story, the different characters within it? All right, there's a man who owned and planted the vineyard and goes on the trip, right? The tenants or farmers, vine growers, some translations say. Servants number 1, 2, and 3. The son, and there's one other group. Yes, there are others to whom he will rent out the vineyard when these are removed from responsibility there. So the man plants the vineyard, he rents it out, he goes on a journey for a long time, and it doesn't actually say at harvest time, it literally just says in due season, right? Or at the right time. He sent servants, or a servant, excuse me, to the farmers with the intent that they would give him some of the fruit. What's that for? Rent, right? They get, they're renting the land, and Crina was saying, well, when we rent a piece of property, we get to pick all the fruit on the trees. We don't have to give any of that to the owner. I said, well, yeah, that's true, but that's because we're paying them rent. So in this case, when they're renting the property, they're actually being allowed by the owner to pay the rent in fruit, produce, right? So this is the rent. When the farmer's servant shows up, how well did this rent collection business work out? It didn't seem to work out real well. What did the farmers suddenly show that they had expertise in besides growing grapes? Beating people up. Yes. Right? They suddenly turned from tending grape plants just long enough to beat someone up and send him away with nothing. How did the owner initially respond to this? He sent another servant. Two times. And how well did that work out? Same as the first. Not very well. Same results both times. Pardon? Well, it does sound a little bit like there was a progression along there. Yeah, they became a little more abusive, it seems, each time. After three attempts with servants, what does the owner do? Well, even before that, I'm poking a little bit of fun here. He starts talking to himself. What am I going to do? And he decides to send his son. So, why does he have any hope that this will go better having sent his son rather than servants? But he's hoping that that one difference could make a difference for the better. Maybe, perhaps, hopefully, they will respect my son. Yes, and it's fascinating because, you know, we've seen the end of the story. What's going to happen to these guys? Capital punishment, right? He could have jumped over son, who has a very good chance of getting killed, and we see is going to, and gone straight to capital punishment, but he doesn't. And if we look at this in the big picture, that becomes significant. We'll come back to that in a moment. So, how well did that work out, having sent his son? Yes, his beloved son. Significant phrase there. It did not work out very well. Instead of respecting him, they killed him. Why? They wanted the inheritance. And they convinced themselves, they talked amongst themselves and said, if we kill the heir, then we'll get to keep this vineyard as if it was our very own. Well, it is a good question. The one thing that we know about this owner is that he was an absentee owner. He was a long way off. They hadn't seen him since they rented the vineyard from him. And so maybe they thought, we're never going to see him again. And if there's no heir to take over, then who's going to argue with us if we occupy it? It's a good question. And when we think about it in real life, it's still a good question. We'll come back to that one way or another, I think. Cheryl, were you going to... Yeah. Yeah, not that it was going to be legal, but if there was no challenge... Yeah. Right? Okay, so how well is that going to work out for them? Their vineyard squatting plans? But how well is it actually going to work out? Not good. Right, they're going to lose their lives, and what else? Yeah, you lose everything, I guess, when you lose your life. But the other detail here that's said about them and their stewardship of the vineyard, they'll lose control of it as well, yes. It will be given, stewardship of this vineyard will be given to others. Well, where to begin trying to understand this story? In some ways, it's very plain, but let's start with the farmers, who, in this context, is about to murder someone's beloved son. Those three groups of leaders that we just talked about, right? They've been plotting to kill him for a long time, and when we get done with the story, they're still plotting to kill him. So, if the Jewish leadership are the farmers, then who's the owner, and who is his son? Well, the father would be the owner, and obviously Jesus, then, the beloved son. Yes. In probably at least two other places prior to this in the book of Luke, at his baptism, and actually, let me think, yes, and at the transfiguration, the same message was heard by a smaller group of people, perhaps. But yes, God has referred to him as his beloved son. So what is the vineyard? This world is suggested. Anyone else? All right. Probably it would have a larger application, but what were they actually in charge of? Yes, but their leadership, their responsibility was for specifically this group of people that they were working with. And we understand that the intention was that they would have an effect on the broader world. So we'll keep that as part of the picture as well. They, probably immediately when the story was over and they had a moment to think, would have thought of Isaiah chapter 5. And I don't know if you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 5, but God says, I planted a vineyard, I built a wall around it and a watchtower, and I did everything I could to have a productive piece of land, and I was disappointed. And then he comes right out and says, Israel is my unproductive vineyard. So when Jesus tells this story, these guys were, you know, they knew their Bibles. Their minds immediately would have turned to Isaiah chapter 5 and the analogy of Israel as the vineyard. So what is the fruit? What is the product produced by the nation of Israel, which the Jewish leaders funneled into their own pockets, which should have been going to God? You might need to take a moment to think about that with your neighbor. Go ahead. So what then, if you were summarizing, is the fruit that belonged to God, that should have been going to God? If you put it in one word, which worship? Well, that's very interesting that you'd go directly there. Worship is the product of this nation that was supposed to be going to God, Cheryl's suggesting, but which was being siphoned off and filling the pockets of the Jewish leaders. Can you tell me how they were siphoning off worship? They didn't set themselves up and say, worship us. I think you're probably correct, but can anybody tell me by what mechanism they were actually stealing worship that belonged to God? Ken? They took it away, but can you tell me how they channeled it to their own benefit? See, because this is not just an issue of them saying, oh, this vineyard's not productive and nobody's getting anything out of it. They were getting something out of it. That's why they sent away the servants. That's why they wanted to kill the son. That's why they wanted to take it. They wanted this nation for themselves. How were they profiting at God's expense? All right. Okay. There's a sense of by that. I'm still a little hesitant that in the sense of them saying you're going to worship us, because they were very clearly, you know, this monotheistic group and they couldn't do that. But there was a sense in which they wanted to be looked up to, and Jesus says when you pray out on the street corner, that's all the praise you're ever going to get you know, is from human beings. All right, so I think that's valid. Anyone else? Anything additional? Yeah. Tell me more. Wow. Mm-hmm. They were actually financially, taking what was due to who? To God. They were actually stealing. Now, what you told me before was that they're stealing worship. Yes. Yes. I'm still interested in this concept, though. How can they, by stealing money, be stealing worship? Where your treasure is, there your heart is. All right. Excellent. What is money? You recall from the parable of the minas? Your money is your life. So when you give your money to God, what are you giving Him? And what is worship? Except returning to God the life that He has given to me. And so they literally were siphoning the life out of these people who came with the intent to offer their offering to God. They were literally siphoning that life off, and people could not worship in the temple of God because what they thought they were bringing to God wasn't getting to God. Do you begin to understand now why Jesus occupied the temple and why He was so angry? People come here to pray, and they can't even pray because you're siphoning off their very lives and taking it and keeping it as though they belong to you. When you give God your money, you're giving Him a portion of your life. And when you invest a portion of your life now in that kind of a pension plan, what kind of benefits are there? Come on, somebody talk to me. Eternal benefits. Not that we're buying eternal life, but do you understand when you willingly, voluntarily are returning worship to God because He is love and you've fallen in love with Him through your pocketbook, returning your life to Him, the benefits are amazing. Right? They go on with an unending abundance for eternity. Not like your retirement plan here. You sock away all this money over the course of your life and you hope you have enough to live on until you die. God asks for a tenth of your finances, a seventh of your time. You get to live on the rest and do what you want with the rest, you know, within reason of what is glorifying God. But out of that small portion, He promises you a retirement, if that's the right word, of abundance for eternity. How are your investments doing? Amen. Amen. But where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Sharon, should the rest of us be benefited by your comment? Gave what town $4.5 million? Oh. Interesting, her sense of civic responsibility, that that's where she would want.
Yeah.
Wow. Yeah. Yeah, she was a little quiet person, though. Fascinating. For the first time in years, Jesus is allowing people to truly worship in the temple. We get outraged when we learn that donations we gave to the Red Cross and we believe were going for relief work are actually spent on something else. Can you imagine how God was outraged and how the people really observing this situation were outraged that the offerings they gave weren't going, could not get to the place they wanted them to get to. So back to the story. Who then are the servants? Who has been sent to see that God truly gets the worship of his people? The prophets. Isn't that an interesting way to look at the work of the prophets? It was their job to make sure that the worship got from the people to God. To turn the hearts of the people to God. That was every time the prophets were sent, they clashed with the leaders when the leaders were preventing the worship of the people from getting to God. Isn't that an interesting perspective maybe on our own mission? What if we thought of ourselves as with the sense that it's our goal to make sure that God gets the worship of the people in this town? Doesn't he deserve it? Isn't he worthy? But is he getting it? Some, certainly. But what if we looked at everything we do in the language of how can we get more worship to God from the people that we know? Do they know him well enough to love him and worship? What would it take for our neighbors to give their worship to God? And how could we facilitate that? It's quite a mission. I like the sound of it, frankly, a lot better than when we beat ourselves up with, oh, people are lost and they're dying. That's true. People are lost and Jesus did come to seek and save the lost and we want to reach the lost. But I just see people feeling burdened and weighed down under the guilt of, we're failing. And for me, I think it's an exciting motivation to say, God is worthy of their worship. How can we help the worship get from the people to God? Just a thought for you. I find that motivation a lot more invigorating. What consequences does Jesus' parable predict for the Jewish leaders? Well, we talked about this already. They're going to be destroyed, killed, and their responsibilities given out to other people. When would that happen? And who are the other people? All right. The gospel goes to the Gentiles under whose care? See, I think the gospel is supposed to go to the Gentiles from the time of Abraham on. God said, through all nations will be blessed through you. And that was the mission of the Jewish nation all along, was to bring the worship of the nations to God. But we find that instead they set up this marketplace in the court of the Gentiles and the temple so that any Gentile who came to the one part of the temple where they could worship would see a marketplace and figure, this God is just like every other God. He's in it for the money. So they were failing in that mission, but under someone else's responsibility at the stoning of Stephen, we have this message that the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles now so that their worship can go to God. In whose care and keeping, though? Who was put in charge of that mission? Yes, the 12 apostles, the disciples, and the church. was given the responsibility that had been in the hands of these Jewish leaders up to that point. How about their destruction? Were they killed at that time? Yeah, there was actually the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and any of these leaders who were still alive, they didn't have the sense to get out like the Christians did, because they didn't believe in Jesus and the message and warning that he gave. They were probably slaughtered at that time. So we actually have a couple of different stages. There's the destruction of Jerusalem, but at the stoning of Stephen, the responsibility is already being given to somebody else. And in fact, we could back up even further. When was the responsibility for this mission really first given to someone else? At the cross. And at Jesus' ascension, when he gave the Great Commission to his disciples. At the cross, we see the curtain in the temple torn in two from top to bottom, and God is saying, fine, if you want this place, it's your house. I'm going to make my house out of living people now. My temple will be my church. And I'm going to give them responsibility for carrying on the mission, which you have refused to carry on. How well did the people understand what Jesus was saying? How do we know that they understood it all? Well, not the people. Yeah, not the leaders, but the people. Well, I don't know either. What does it say? Yeah, the Jewish leaders were afraid of the people. But what's the people's response to the story? When the people heard the story, they said, "No way! May this never happen." Why would they say that if they didn't understand what he meant? They understood enough to be horrified. May this never happen. It says, yeah, you're right. It is a little bit vague. The NIV actually fills in a word to try to clarify, but the reason I believe that it's the people specifically is he went on to tell the people this parable in verse 9. And so he's talking there. It's more plain. I'm not sure what pronouns your version has there. Yeah, so he's speaking to the people, and the people then respond with this, "May this never be." And then we get more insight into the leaders in just a moment. It specifically says the teachers of the law and the chief priests and so on. Now, they were there in the crowd, and so who knows? They may have been among those who said, "May this never be." But there's a whole crowd of people Jesus is talking to. It's not just the leaders. He was in the temple teaching and preaching when they approached him with this trick question. And he's still got a whole crowd that's listening to him through the whole event. So that's why I believe that's referring to the people who said, "May this never be." And they had to understand enough of what Jesus was saying in order to be that horrified. They'd like to believe that maybe it's just one option in a choose-your-own-adventure story. Do you ever have those when... Right, that was big popular when I was a kid. For you can pick, what are you going to do when you choose your own adventure? And does Jesus think it's a choose your own adventure story? How inevitable does Jesus believe his prediction to be? How does he respond when they say, "May this never be"? That's part of it that Joy said. Right? Right, that's the latter part of it. But the first part of that statement, he's actually quoting. He says, well, what does this mean, this scripture that is written? Yeah. In other words, from way back when that scripture was written, it's been predicted that there will be a rejected stone which comes out on top. By the way, he's quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22. The same psalm that they were quoting from on Sunday at the triumphal entry when they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So he refers them back and says, "Did you happen to read the rest of the psalm?" Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord does not happen until the stone that the builders rejected becomes the capstone. It's inevitable. It has to happen this way. Who is the stone and who are the builders? Jesus is the stone, and probably this same group of leaders are the builders who've rejected him. But he won't go away. And I think there's good reason to believe that this little phrase in Psalm 118 is based on a real occurrence. In the book Desire of Ages, Ellen White, the author, cites, although she doesn't say it, I'm pretty sure, because I found it in another source, a rabbinic parable based on supposedly a happening when the Temple of Solomon was being built. They didn't have any picks and tools and shaping going on at the temple site. Everything was shaped in the rock quarry, and they would deliver the stones perfectly fit for their spot to the temple mount, and they were just slid into place because it was a place of worship, and they wanted it not to have the sound of workmen and chiseling and whatever else was going on. Well, early on in the building process, a stone arrived at the building site that the workmen didn't know what to do with. It was odd-shaped and oversized, and they're like, "Where does this thing go?" So they shoved it aside. It was constantly in the way. They were tripping over it. You know, it's this big awkward thing that they had no use for until they got to the end of two rows where the corner of a building meets, where the cornerstone goes, which supports the next layer above it and ties together those two walls. And in one account, as I read it, they had several stones that they intended for that spot, but they were all too brittle and they couldn't handle the pressure. And they finally, not knowing what else to do, looked back around at what they had, and here's this oversized, odd-shaped stone that they didn't know what to do with. And when they brought it over to the spot, it fit perfectly. And so whether this is just a rabbinic, you know, story about that, or I imagine it has basis in truth, you know, an actual happening. That was the background for this phrase in Psalm 118. And Jesus, quoting it here, is saying about himself, no matter how much I'm in your way and how much you don't like me and how much I'm causing you problems, you're not going to get rid of me so easily. What additional statement does he make to show the impossibility of ignoring these issues? Yeah, he gives two options, right? Everyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, this translation says it will scatter him like dust. It will be pulverized. Have you ever dropped a piece of pottery on a hard surface? Clink! The ancient Near East is full, I mean just buried practically, in broken pottery. That was before the age of plastic, when you could drop something and it wouldn't break. And so, you know, the dishes and things that they used every day were very fragile in that sense. And they were constantly getting broken, and they would just chuck it out the window. So literally, I mean, there was just pottery shards everywhere. That's why when Job is, you know, sick and he's got boils and so on, it says he scraped himself with a shard of pottery. They would use them to write lists on, just like if you're building something, you take an old piece of 2x4 and you write your shopping list on it when you go down to the hardware store. Pottery fragments were everywhere. And so this is kind of a picture of that. If you drop a piece of pottery on a hard rock, clink, you know, it's broken into all kinds of pieces. But it's still recognizable. And in fact, now, you know, 2,000 years later, sometimes they'll find a broken piece of pottery buried down at the base of a building, and all the pieces are still there. And they can put it back together. That's how archaeologists actually date buildings when they're doing archaeological work, because the styles of pottery change through the years. And even by just a little fragment or a piece, by the paint that's on it or the design that's on it, they say, oh, this is a piece of Mycenaean ware. And they know within 50 or 100 years when that was produced. So if you drop a piece of pottery, it breaks. But you can still recognize it, maybe even glue it back together. What happens if it's the other way around? If you drop a big stone that completely covers a piece of pottery? It's pulverized, right? I don't care how much super glue you have. You can't take the powder and glue that thing back together. It can't be repaired. It's gone. On whom it falls, they'll be pulverized. So if you had to choose between the two, which would you like? Yeah. Is it going to hurt? Certainly. But is it better than being pulverized and gone forever? Yeah. Norm, are you going to add something? It's restorable. It's fixable. It's fixable. But what is unchanged in the process? The rock. Right? The rock is, relatively speaking anyway, unchanged. So, yes. And so we have another picture of Jesus, the son who is rejected and killed, but who will have the last laugh. Jesus says, you can ignore me, deny me, or even try to destroy me, but it is you who will not escape unscathed. And how do we use that expression? He was beating his head against the wall. What do we mean? Yeah, no matter how long you beat your head against the wall, it's your head that's going to hurt and not the wall. In boundaries, they use the expression, people are jumping off buildings. And they just keep jumping off the same building over and over again and can't understand why they keep going splat on the ground. The laws of nature, the laws of morality, the laws of the universe are not going to change to become more convenient for you and I to sin. We're going to be hurt by it every time. Cheryl? Absolutely. Absolutely. What are you going to do with Jesus? He says you got two options. Joy? To prevent the worship from getting to God. Fascinating. What are you going to do with Jesus? You can ignore me, deny me, or try to destroy me, but I'm not going away. How well did the leaders understand what Jesus had said? They knew he was speaking against them, it says. Well, how did they know that? He didn't sit down here like we have and break out what this means and what that means and what the other means. How did they know that he was speaking against them? They recognized themselves in the parable. Which makes me just wonder, if they understood the story enough to recognize themselves in it, why didn't just their instinct for self-preservation lead them to turn around and go the other way as fast as they could? I mean, what does the story predict is going to happen to them? They're going to be destroyed. But which is better? to give in and give up or be destroyed. Isn't it? And that's where I read this story and I just go, how could they, in the face of, you know, he didn't explain anything. They recognize themselves in the story. How could they not repent? So hardened, Norm said. Well, I guess I could ask the question this way. How can any of us go against our consciences? You know, when you know the right thing to do and you don't do it. When you're thinking, oh, my kid's doing something wrong and I'm about to lecture them and yell and scream and I know it's not going to help, but, ah, what the heck? And you give them the lecture, even though you know that it's a bad idea. Sorry. Yes. Interesting. And I would assume that the situation in the temple was going on prior to that, even, which is another way that they had quieted the voice of their conscience and rewritten reality for themselves in such a way that there were not going to be consequences for what they were doing. And if you lie to yourself, don't expect that anybody else will be able to tell you the truth. Cheryl? Must not be him. Well. The momentum was pretty great to overcome because if they repented, that means they'd have to become followers of Jesus. After everything they'd said and done and told other people, and that was hard to swallow. Wilda asked the question over there. She said, I wonder if each of them had been separated individually, you know, of this group that was coming and attacking Jesus, if each of them had had to make their decisions separately without being influenced by the others, would their decisions have turned out the same? And it made us really kind of ponder, how are my decisions being influenced by the people around me? And am I less responsible for the decision I make just because I'm following somebody else? No, but there certainly is an element of people making worse decisions in groups than they would perhaps if they were on their own. So, another lesson. Listen to your conscience in the small things, because if you don't listen to it in the small things, you won't be able to listen to it in the big things. This story proves that if God came up to you and held a gun to your head and said, do the right thing or I'll kill you, that is not enough motivation for you to do the right thing. Is that fair to say? Self-preservation is not enough motivation for you to do the right thing. God can't scare you into heaven if he wanted to. He has to win your heart. There is no threat great enough to make a person nice. I don't think they needed the Holy Spirit to understand the parable. I'm not saying that they had no conscience left at all, and the Holy Spirit works through that, but I think a donkey probably could have understood. You understand what I'm saying. I don't know that they had to be particularly open to God to understand what it was about. Are we all okay with what I was just saying? I was seeing strange looks in your faces. That there's no threat that God can use that will actually transform a person's heart. This is the only reason why God will destroy the wicked in the end. You understand? Because there is nothing that he can do. That it is possible for human beings to reach a point where they have so rewritten reality in their minds that there's nothing you can do or say, no way you can shock them out of the lies that they have told themselves. Yes, that over and over in the book of Revelation, we see it over and over in the story of the Exodus, where they acted like they were, Pharaoh said, okay, but then he changed his mind. And we see it in the end of the book of Revelation when the wicked are raised from the dead and shown the whole panorama of what God has done through history, and they still attack the city. Like this is going to help. It's crazy. Yeah. Ken, were you going to add something? Absolutely. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. 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 Well said. Wow. One last thing. They knew better and they did it anyway. But so did Jesus. He knew that if he came here, we were going to kill him. But the instinct for self-preservation could not overcome his view down into eternity of what the results would be if he did not come. And when he looked down through eternity and saw the absence of you, he said, that isn't the place that I want to be. If I can't have Ken there, if I can't have Terry. And so he knew better. But he did it anyway. For such a foolish act. He knew they would. And he knew he was going to plan C after that. But he wouldn't go there without going through plan B. Because it meant everything for you and me. God is our rock. He will not change. But I guess it's not really accurate to say that he will come through this unscathed. We certainly will not come through this unscathed, no matter which path we choose, no matter what we do choose to do with Jesus. But Jesus has already not come through this unscathed. And I think that makes him worthy of all the worship that it's possible for him to receive. How about you?